Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at this long section, this complicated, well, confusing section, at least to our eyes and ears, as we think about a history that's not so close to us, that you would help us to see what it reveals about you and your people, what it tells us about Jesus, and what it tells us about how we're to live as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage is kind of dominated by judgment, isn't it? God's judgment. And God's judgment is something that we don't often think about for a couple of reasons, of course. Judgment's not a really nice thing to dwell on. It's quite an unpleasant thing. And second, God's coming judgment just seems so far away, so distant, kind of out of mind, doesn't it? In growth group this week, we were thinking about the difference that God's coming judgment makes to my everyday. And we were reflecting that it just seems so kind of far away, so out of mind. God's coming judgment doesn't really make so much difference to my everyday, really. Maybe you're the same as me. I think we put judgment into that category of things that we kind of don't need to think about because it's hard to think that it's really going to happen. It's really going to come and affect us and those around us. It just seems so distant. But God's judgment is coming. The proof is in Jesus' resurrection. God's judge is risen from the dead and will return to bring judgment. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you believe that judgment is coming. Now, in our passage, we see God's judgment kind of come out as we see the beginning of the end, really, for Israel and Judah. That we start to see the hints of the coming judgment that will happen for both Israel and Judah. The kind of writing starting to appear on the wall for them. And so as we look at this passage, it's going to help us to think about God's judgment and how we should act in light of it. Now, first off, it's worth saying that there are a lot of kings in this passage, lots of names, lots of info. Here's a couple of infographics to help us. So here we are in the kind of bigger picture of things. I've got a laser pointer. So we're here. And to zoom in, we're going to focus on these kings. Six Israelite kings and two kings in Judah. And we're going to work through our passage and look at these kings and what they've done and so on by looking in these various categories. We're going to look at Jeroboam, the first king on the rank there. And then we're going to look at the Israelite kings altogether and then the Judean kings altogether. And we'll see what each group teaches us about God's judgment. So first, Jeroboam. I think we learn here not to judge a book by its cover. Our passage starts with Jeroboam. He's the third king from Jehu. That king who, you know, did all the assassinations and God promised four kings from him. And in Jeroboam's reign, surprisingly, we see a really prosperous Israel. He has this really long reign, which is often a marker for peace and for growth, stability. A blessing from God. And we actually see actual blessing from God as they recover this land lost to the Aramean enemy. You know, Aram were this big enemy to their north and an ever-present problem in the previous chapters. And in 2 Kings 14:25, we read that Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah. And to give us a sense of what that victory looks like, have a look on this map. Now you'll see Israel's here, and this is Aram who's been oppressing them in the last few chapters. Jeroboam's conquest goes all the way to Damascus, which is the capital of Aram, and even further to Lebo Hamath. So you can see how much of an extension that is for Israel. In fact, that north point is how the Israelite borders are described during Solomon's reign, this kind of peak in Israel's history, a high point in Israel's history. Things appear successful, don't they? And so we could be fooled into thinking that this is all a sign of God's blessing because they're doing well, they're doing what they should be doing, but it's not. Like, you know, I don't know if you know those cakes that kind of are made to look like burgers. Or if you've seen Heston Blumenthal makes these kind of, they look like fruit, but you cut into it and it's like meat pate kind of stuff. Not always all as it seems here. Scratch beneath the surface, we'll see something's different. 2 Kings 14:24. Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam. That's a different Jeroboam from the beginning of ages ago. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Jeroboam does the wrong thing, and yet God's blessing him. And those two kind of things seem like they don't fit, so we might kind of be deceived into thinking, well, maybe God's not really in charge. Or maybe he actually blesses those who do evil. But of course that's not the case. We're told why God blesses. In verse 27, the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven. He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. God has chosen to bless his people despite their sin. Of course we know God is gracious and merciful. And he chooses at this moment in his history, his people's history, to bless them despite the sin of their king and despite the sin of the country. God is merciful and shows gracious mercy there. So when we look at Jeroboam's reign, things at the time really look very successful. There's this long reign, there's peace, the expanding borders. We're told elsewhere there's a lot of prosperity in Israel. But scratch beneath the surface, it's a spiritual horror show. And I think that's the same as a lesson that we can take from this is the same today. Things can seem like they're great, but below the surface, they're a spiritual mess. There's a minister in the heart of London called William Taylor. His church is in the heart of London's financial district. And he told this story. They run a midweek lunchtime kind of Bible talk. They have for years. And it was set up by William Taylor's predecessor, a guy called Dick Lucas. And so the people who worked in the city would invite their colleagues to this this Bible talk that would happen at lunchtime. Lots of high-flying city types. It's the financial district. Very impressive people. People in high-up positions in big companies. You know, the ones who have the big wages, the big fancy house, smart suits, pointed shoes, the people who've got their lives together, those kinds of people. Those are the ones who would come to the Bible talk. And as these very impressive people came through the doors of the church, William Taylor recounts how Dick Lucas would always remind him, "Remember, brother, these people are perishing." That is, scratch beneath the shiny veneer, the successful veneer, and you'll see that they're all sinners. Spiritually, they're a mess. They're all going to face God's judgment. The world around us can seem so together, can't it? So successful, even though they ignore God. But scratching beneath the surface reveals a spiritual poverty. And so we need to be careful not to judge a book by its worldly cover. Despite the seeming health of the world around us, of the people around us, even of us here today in this room, we are plagued by the spiritual disease of sin. And so, like looking at Jeroboam, we shouldn't be overly impressed by others, remembering that we are all sinners who will face God's judgment. I kind of get this feeling when I'm with the other parents at the school gate. I feel like a bit of an imposter. All these other people seem like very respectable adults. They've got, you know, proper jobs and they wear those pointy shoes and I'm just this imposter there in my jeans and whatever shoes I've got on at the time. I'm impressed by them. But I need to remember, they are perishing. Beneath the surface, they're in deep spiritual need. Despite appearances, we are spiritually a mess and deserving of God's judgment. And we know that God shows mercy, and we'll get to that in a moment. We are deserving of God's judgment. And if we look closely, actually, though, at the world around us, though it seems like it's got things together and that kind of thing, we can see signs of God's judgment in the world around us. And this chapter, chapter 15 of 2 Kings, I think that's what we're starting to see. The signs of God's judgment from God. Sorry, the signs of God's judgment for Israel and Judah. And so we're going to look at that in two perspectives. We're going to look at Israel's kings and then we'll look at Judah's kings. And as we look at Israel's kings, we start to see that it's the beginning of the end for Israel. In this chapter, we have five Israelite kings bookended with two kings of Judah. We're going to focus on those Israelite kings, and we'll get to the kings of Judah in a minute. But reading this section, you know, you kind of, there's a monotony, but it's also so quick, isn't it? Like, we get seven kings in one chapter. Lots of quick descriptions. And even some of the kings, like if you, in 2 Chronicles, the same accounts of the Judean kings are much longer. So what's going on? Well, we get these quick descriptions of these kings. And I think it's a device used by the author to give us a sense of, firstly, the general sense of what's going on. The general sense of what's going on and the direction that things are going in for Israel. So he's giving us a sense of the general direction. But then secondly, the author's trying to, with these short little stories, is trying to give us a sense of speed. The speed at which history is hurtling to this direction. It's like being on a roller coaster and it's kind of about to like hurtle down the hill. And so as we look at these kings, we see this pattern emerge. And we get hints for the direction that things are going in, the direction that things are hurtling towards for Israel. And the pattern that emerges comes from that repeated phrase that we saw in each of those kings. An example, verse 9, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. I read a commentary and it said that this is the highest density of that phrase throughout 2 Kings. I think the author's trying to make a point, isn't he? Each of these kings are carrying on with the evil practices of that first Jeroboam. The Jeroboam when the kingdom split, the first king of Israel. And we've heard that phrase a lot. So what were these evil practices? Well, reading back into it in 1 Kings, the sins of Jeroboam were that he set up 2 calves in the northern kingdom. And he said that to the people, these are the gods that saved you out of Egypt. A slap in the face to the Lord who actually did save them out of Egypt. And this sin and evil idolatry, which was that's what was happening in the nation of Israel this whole time. They were worshipping idols, saying that these were the gods who saved us, not the Lord. And this sin is actually is pointed out by prophets at the time. 2 of the prophets who are speaking into the northern kingdom, into Israel at this moment, are Hosea and Amos. And Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom and described this sin as adultery. That was the metaphor that God got him to use. Even though the Lord had given them such good things, land, peace, material blessing, they still ran off to the other gods of the nations. Hosea 2:13, she, that is Israel, went after her lovers, but me, God, she forgot. In a commentary I read, in Hosea, sin is described as not as merely a breach of the rules, but a slap in the face, a rejection of God. Sin is personal. The sins of Jeroboam were to abandon the Lord who saved them and chase idols like the nation. Seek pleasure, joy, ask for help from these false gods. And our world's no different. We chase all the other things instead of appreciating the God who gives us everything. We look to pleasure or happiness or success to fulfill us. We turn to ourselves for help instead of seeking help from the God who made us and makes the world turn. And then we value all these passing things, momentary passing things, more than God, money, achievement, hobbies. What are the things that you're chasing instead of God? A diagnostic question. Where does your mind drift in those daydreamy moments? Where is it drifting now? Is it a future holiday? Planning something, organizing your finances or activities, or how are you going to get that thing done at work? Mine goes to hobbies in those daydreamy moments. Plans about what I'm going to make out of wood in my garage when I get time and I haven't chopped my finger. What are the things that we're chasing instead of God that cause him deep hurt and pain as we reject him? In this chapter, we see the pattern of Israel chasing other gods and rejecting the God who gives them everything. And we see the direction that this rejection has them hurtling towards. We get hints in the passage. And to get a sense of things in the passage, another diagram about how things go for these kings of Israel. They don't go very well, do they? 4 assassinations out of 6 kings. A very unstable situation in the country, you can imagine. A chaotic and dangerous time to live in Israel. Constant military coups and this sort of thing. And then there are these mentions of this bigger enemy than Aram. Aram's been the big baddie so far, but now we get a mention of a much worse enemy, Assyria. Assyria are the nearby superpower who are expanding their reach at this time. And we see them enter into Israel in verse 19 of chapter 15. And Menahem pays them off kind of to stay away. Then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land. And Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold in the kingdom. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. And then that's not enough to sort of keep them at bay, that 1,000 shekels. 1,000 talents, sorry. They come again in conquest at the end of our chapter, verse 29. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, and that's actually the same person as Pul, it's just a different name, so the same king as before, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makar, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, familiar names, aren't they? Including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. This conquest is a big deal. We see Assyria coming in and starting to take over parts of Israel. Another opportunity to look here at a map. You've got Assyria coming in from they're over here somewhere. And they come in and they're taking over Damascus and Aram. But they come into this northern part of Israel, where Galilee is here. And then they're coming down the coast. And they're getting very close to Israel, aren't they? Assyria is coming in and it's taking over parts of what historically are Israel. And they're deporting people out. And that won't be all they take, as we'll see in future weeks. During this time, these hints, I think the writer is trying to get us to see that there is a coming judgment of God for Israel. And not only do we have these hints given here, the people like these, the reduction of their borders, but Amos and Hosea are prophesying to the people too to tell them, you are sinning against God. Judgment is coming. The signs are there. God's judgment is coming. He's delayed in the past, but no more. His judgment's coming. Like those first signs during the night that daylight is coming, that a new day is coming, those hints of a sunrise on the horizon that point to the fact that dawn is just around the corner. Like that, hints that point to the fact that God's judgment is coming, as inevitable as the sunrise. And as we look around our world, we see similar hints pointing to the judgment of God. Sometimes the world looks really nice, but if we look a bit closer, we can see it's actually quite broken. We like to think of it as nice and happy, try to block out the hard stuff, but our world is broken and we experience some of the judgment of God on our world as we experience the damage that sin brings. Funerals, angry words said to one another, regrets, hurt and pain, greed, bullying. This world isn't as pretty as we'd like to think. It deserves God's judgment, and there are bits of God's judgment that are coming out, the consequences of sin. There are hints that judgment's coming, but the most obvious one that we have is that God has raised his judge up from the dead. God's day of judgment is coming, as inevitable as a sunrise. Our sin deserves judgment. We've spurned the one who gave us everything, like the unfaithful partner in Hosea. We deserve God's right anger for our sin, just as Israel does. Yet we know our God is kind and merciful. And graciously, in his kindness, just as he did for Israel, who didn't deserve it, God provides a savior for his people. Jesus. Jesus, who bore the anger of God for his God's right judgment, even though Jesus was the faithful one. He wasn't chasing other gods. He was the truly faithful one. And yet he comes and bears the punishment for God's for sin that we deserve, God's punishment for sin that we deserve in our place. That all who turn to him seeking God's forgiveness might be forgiven. That all who come to God looking for salvation might receive a Savior, Jesus Christ, out of God's gracious mercy to us. If you've not yet turned to Jesus for forgiveness, you need to do it now. The signs of God's coming judgment are here. This judgment is coming, inevitable as a sunrise. But God is merciful, gracious, and he forgives us in Christ if we come to him, asking for forgiveness, not wanting to ignore him anymore. Read the signs of God's coming judgment and turn to Jesus and seek God's forgiveness. The signs were there for Israel, and they didn't turn. And we'll see how God's judgment for them unfolds in the coming weeks. Now, a brief look at Judah, and I think here we see them showing a half-heartedness as we look at the kings of Judah. We have these two kings of Judah who bookend this kind of downward spiral of kings for Israel. And they seem to do quite well by comparison, don't they? Chapter 15, verse 3, he, that is Azariah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. These kings, they seem to do well. They obey the Lord in their personal lives, but they don't deal with those high places. They get a pass, but they don't get a distinction, if that makes sense, for their action. They kind of do well themselves, but they don't kind of bring the overhaul that's needed in Judah. But if you look at how their reigns are described, we're only told a couple of things about them. As I said before, if you look in 2 Chronicles, these guys, there's a lot more that happened in their reigns. But look at all we're told about each of these kings' reigns in 2 Kings. For Azariah, despite his impressive 52-year reign, all we're told is, verse 5, God afflicted him with leprosy. God's judgment on him. And then for Jotham, all that we learn, verse 37, is the Lord began to send Aram and Israel against him. That is, Israel and Aram joined forces to fight against Judah. Another judgment from God. In light of the sort of general pattern that we've seen so far in this section, what the author highlights for us with these two kings of Judah is that God is judging them. Judgment, I think, for their half-hearted obedience. They were doing right themselves, but they never mustered up enough effort or courage to deal with those high places, the altars to other gods that were set up all over the country. They were half-hearted in their obedience, and they experienced the judgment of God for it. Though they tried, we said this is not good enough for God. He wants their whole heart. And for us who seek to be obedient to Jesus, the question to ask is, are we half-heartedly obeying him? Does God have our whole heart? What are the altars and the high places that we have not torn down? The thing that we need to deal with as part of following Christ, but we just leave it in the too hard basket. Or we kind of intentionally don't deal with it, kind of that secret little sin that we enjoy. Maybe it's anger, sexual purity and a problem with pornography, materialism, or putting church and Christian things below other seemingly more important social commitments. What are the idols and what are the altars and high places in your life? Jesus has saved us from God's judgment, and so he deserves our whole heart. Now is the time to tear down those high places. God's judgment is coming and we need to act now. And we know that God's judgment is coming because we know Jesus has come, the risen judge. And so we need to act now. In the passage, we've seen the start of God's judgment that's going to come against Israel and Judah. It's the beginning of the end for them. And for us, we have a much clearer sign of God's coming judgment. He has raised his judge from the dead. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you believe that God's judgment is coming. And in God's kindness, he is actually delaying his judgment, giving us an opportunity to respond rightly to him. God delays that we might turn to him and ask for forgiveness. This is the time to act. And there are a few ways that we should be acting in this moment of God's patience. I've got three. First, if you don't follow Jesus yet, you need to make a decision. You can't sit on the fence forever. And so I'd encourage you to actively explore Jesus. Ask questions, really engage with him. Just don't put it off. This is the time to act. Second, if you do follow Jesus, this is the time to be serious about it. God wants us to be wholehearted followers of Jesus. So get to work at putting sin to death and investing in your Christian life. Third, this is the time to be warning people about the judgment to come. God's judgment is really coming. And there are people around us who are perishing. We need to tell them about God's Savior. And telling people about Jesus is kind of one of those things that's easy to put into the do later pile of things, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I fail to feel that urgency of God's coming judgment, it's so easy to be like, oh, I missed an opportunity to talk about the gospel. Oh, well, there'll be another one. There'll be more time. Friends, we need to be on the front foot. We need to act now. God's judgment is coming, but he has, in his kindness, sent his Savior. That's why we get out and knock on doors in visitation. It's why we're inviting people to come to Hawk. And we're trying to make connections with people that they might hear the gospel. It's why we should be on the lookout for the people that God's bringing into our lives and seeking to talk with them about Jesus, inviting them to church, maybe sharing, why Jesus is so important for you with them. God's judgment is coming and we must act now. Talking to people about the gospel, perhaps you sort of don't feel equipped to do this. I'm kind of convinced about it, but I just don't know how to start those conversations or where to go. Well, we've got a great opportunity to think more about this on Tuesday night with the evangelism seminar that Lisa will be running for us, about how to make use of those everyday moments, about how to get gospel-shaped stories into our conversation. So if that's you, let's get equipped to tell people about the gospel. And let's act in telling people about the Savior they need. Friends, God is delaying his judgment, but he will not do so forever. So let's act now. Let's turn to Jesus and help others to do so too, before it's too late. Let me pray for us as we do that. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for the ways that we have been unfaithful and half-hearted towards you, as Israel and Judah were in our passage. We thank you for sending Jesus to offer us forgiveness and save us from your coming judgment. Please help us to really see that your judgment against sin is coming. Let that truth that we know actually impact our everyday. And so help us to act now in light of it. Please help those who are figuring Jesus out to invest the time into doing that and bring them to see that he is the Savior they so desperately need. Help us who follow you to do so with our whole heart. Please, Father, reveal to us the idols that we are carrying in our hearts. Help us to put them to death. And Father, we ask that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel and boldness to do so with those who so desperately need it. We thank you for your patience with us. Please work through us to bring your people into your kingdom. Amen.